All right, so Esther, chapter 8. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king. And she said, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows, because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king, and seal it with the king's ring, for an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." The king's scribes were summoned at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day, and an edict was written, according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews, to the satraps and the governors and the officials of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in its own script and to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script and their language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring. Then he sent letters by mounted couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods on one day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. A copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all people. And the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers, mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service, rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple, and the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. Ladies, there are sheets on that brown lectern. If you got one, great. If you didn't, we're going to be passing them around. There should be enough for everyone to have one. We will be using these later on, but it's important that you have them.
Thank you.
So I had wanted to write on the board, but I wasn't able to, so sorry about that. But the theme for today, this passage, one of the big points, God gives his people the authority to overcome an irrevocable edict. In this first part, we see Esther and Mordecai receive the authority of the king and the ability to act. We also see Esther acts as a redeemer, interceding for her people. So the beginning part, I'm grouping together as verses 1 through 8. So the same day that began with the king being unable to sleep, the same day that Haman had to honor Mordecai, the same day that the king and Haman went to Esther's second feast, the same day that Haman was outed as a wicked traitor to the king and enemy of the Jews, the same day that Haman was hung on the gallows that he had built for Mordecai, on that day, the king gave Esther, Queen Esther, the house of Haman. That's one busy day. Yeah. The king gave Queen Esther the house of Haman. This language implies all of his possessions. In Persia, property that had belonged to a traitor was confiscated by the crown. Queen Esther is being compensated for Haman's wrongdoing against her and against the treason of the king. And Mordecai came before the king. This is when he became second in command. The king gave Mordecai his signet ring, and Mordecai officially took Haman's status. The king took the signet ring that he had given to Haman in chapter 3, verse 10, took it off Haman and gave it to Mordecai. This is a tremendous reversal of fortune. We've seen reversal of fortunes all throughout this book so far, and we're going to continue seeing them today. If you hear one, shout it out. Okay? Looking at you, Sue. You got this. But, so even though there's been this great reversal of fortune, in verse 3, we're reminded that the annihilation is still to happen. The narrator includes Haman's full name, Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha. Saul didn't obey God in 1 Samuel when he was told to kill all of the Amalekites. He spared King Agag. And guess who Haman's a descendant of? King Agag. King Agag was an enemy of the Jews. Haman was an enemy of the Jews. Years later, Haman sought to do what Saul didn't do, annihilate a people group. God worked through Saul's wickedness, and we have been seeing him work through Haman's wickedness. Also in verse 3, we see Esther lose her calm, clever approach and show intense emotion. Fully identifying with her people, she falls at the king's feet, much like what we saw Haman do just last week in chapter 7. Haman was begging for his life, but Haman fell at Esther's feet out of fear for himself. Esther, however, is pleading out of intense sorrow for her people. She's in utter despair, recognizing her inability to change the plight of her people. She's requesting mercy. She's interceding for them. When the king's wrath was satisfied, in chapter 7, the very last verse, and when the legal transaction of transferring Haman's property to Esther was finished, the matter of Haman's treason was settled in the king's mind. But it wasn't so for Esther and Mordecai. Their people were still destined to be killed, annihilated, and destroyed. At some point, and the narrator doesn't specify, the king holds out the golden scepter to Esther, as if to say, continue, you have my ear. And she entreats him once again, calmly and cleverly, as we have seen her do before. Once again, she appeals to his pleasure and favor, using flattery and her standing with him. She makes four statements, two of them, if it please the king, and if the thing seems right before the king, refer to how he sees the situation. She's flattering him through recognizing his authority and showing that he is really in control. The two statements, if I have found favor in his sight and I am pleasing in his eyes, refer to how he sees her. She doesn't actually have any authority in the situation. The only type of influence that she has is how he views her. And then she asks him to revoke the letters, not the edict. It's really one and the same. But she's trying to make it sound less. Like maybe it's possible to get rid of the letters that had been sent out. Her plea for her people ends with impassioned questions. She fully identifies with her people. Comparing and contrasting Esther and Haman make me wonder which I am more like. Do I plead with God for the redemption of his people? Or do I petition him for that which is temporary and not of eternal value? Do I identify with the people needing redeemed, whose death is determined, and plead with God to redeem me? the king reminds Queen Esther and Mordecai that Mordecai now has a signet ring and that he can act in the king's authority. It sounds like he's doing right until you remember that the king likes others to make decisions for him, and he quickly allows others to act in his authority. At the beginning of this chapter, the Jews are still condemned to death. Haman, the enemy of God and the Jews, is dead. The king elevates Mordecai to second in command, gives Esther Haman's possessions, and Esther, in turn, passes them to Mordecai. Esther is still queen, and Mordecai receives authority and power, but all of it is pointless if the Jews are still to be destroyed. Can the unchangeable edict be changed? The narrator has reminded us many times, and now the king does also, that an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked. So how will they survive? And that was verse 8. In this next section, verses 9 through 14, look at your sheet. I'll be referencing this. Joel made this for the guys and asked if I wanted to use it. And I said, yes, a handout is a great idea, because it gets a little bit confusing going back and forth. Because in this section, we see many similarities to Haman's edict in chapter 3. But there are also differences and significant differences between the edict that Mordecai sends out and the edict that Haman sent out. And that is what is shown well on the sheet. Where in chapter 3, we see the destruction of the Jews determined, in this chapter, we see the salvation for the Jews made possible. At this point, the decree written by Haman is 2 months old, and there are still about 8 months before the month of Adar, the month where the Jews will be killed, destroyed, and annihilated. This new edict written by Mordecai, while not revoking Haman's, makes it so the Jews can defend themselves against their enemies, effectively nullifying the first. So in verse 9, we see language similar to verse 12 of chapter 3. In this verse, however, the narrator makes it clear that the second edict will be good for the Jews and that they know they can take action. If you notice these numbers on the side, 2, 1, 2, 1, that is Joel's classification. So verses marked by a 2 are referencing the Jews. This is information specifically included for the Jews that they need to know. 1 is referring to the swiftness. The urgency with which this new edict went out, and the emphasis on the vastness of the provinces. We learn in verses 10 through 13 exactly how the second edict is different from the first. Mordecai included the original language of destroy, kill, and annihilate, but this time in regard to the Jews being able to defend themselves against their enemies. In the original edict, the enemies of the Jews were allowed to plunder goods. In this new edict, the Jews were allowed to plunder their enemies' goods. And since the original edict could not be revoked, this new edict specified that same day. In verses 10 and 13, the swiftness of the horses is highlighted. Whereas in 3:15, the swiftness of the horses is not mentioned. The situation that the Jews are in is dire, and this information needs to get to them quickly, and the narrator wants us to feel that urgency. Because the Jews were not only allowed to take revenge on their enemies, they were to be prepared to take vengeance on their enemies. There was to be an active preparation for this day, not a passive waiting to see what would happen. This new edict brought salvation to the Jews and destruction to their enemies. God promised Abraham in Genesis 12 that he would curse those who cursed him, and this vengeance is a result of this promise. When Esther made her plea, the king responded that in his mind, all that needed done was done. The king had done all that he could do and all that he knew what to do. But he was fine with Mordecai and Esther doing as they wish. We have seen the king act in this manner throughout the story, when he was wondering what to do with Vashti, when he was desiring a new queen, when he commanded Haman to do as he wished with the people that were supposedly against him, and when he didn't know how to honor Mordecai. The king's response was not surprising. When Mordecai wrote this second edict, he clearly communicated to all the Jews and to all the Persians, not just the Jews, what was to happen on the 13th day of the 12th month, the day that both edicts can be carried out. So now that both edicts are out in the provinces, now the world rejoices and trembles at the elevation of Mordecai, and he's recognized as the Redeemer of the Jewish people for this time. And this is the back. When the first decree went out in Susa, it was met with confusion. The king and Haman, seemingly unaware of the turmoil that the city was in, sat down to eat and drink. This is chapter 3, verse 15. And this is in direct opposition to the second edict. After the first, Mordecai dressed in sackcloth and ashes. Chapter 4, verse 1. But now he is dressed in royal robes and not just for one parade. This is a public declaration of his authority and that he has saved the Jews from destruction. This
Reversal.
Hey there, Courtney. Yes, reversal.
Sorry.
No. Thank you. Reversal. This is a public declaration of his authority and that he has saved the Jews from destruction. Esther interceded. Mordecai carried out the work needed to redeem. He saved the Jews from destruction because God has given his people the authority to overcome the irrevocable edict. And the Jews were joyous, full of gladness and honor, with feasting and holiday in every province and every city. And this is in direct contrast to their response to the first decree, which was fasting, mourning, and lamenting. They may have been praising God with Psalms 94-95. I'm going to read a few verses from each chapter, not the whole thing. 94:1-2. O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth, repay to the proud what they deserve. Verses 10 and 11. He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are but a breath. Verses 16 through 23. Who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against evildoers? If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have lived in the land of silence. When I thought my foot slipped, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. Can wicked rulers be allied with you, those who frame injustice by statute? Ooh. They band together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord has become my stronghold, and my God the rock of my refuge. He will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord our God will wipe them out. 95, 1 through 3. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. Amen. After the second decree is announced, the people in Susa rejoice because the Lord is their stronghold. The anti-Semitic feelings of Haman's edict were not held by everyone. In fact, many people, fearing the Jews, converted to Judaism. There is rejoicing at the promise of fortunes reversed, but the day of salvation and judgment has not yet occurred. This is all looking forward. This edict, both edicts have been sent out, but Haman stands as a guarantee for the redemption of the Jews. Jesus is the ultimate guarantee of redemption. Because of his work on the cross, we can be saved. The irrevocable edict of death, Genesis 13, proclaimed on men in the garden, spread to all. Romans 5:17. Or 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. But God, rich in mercy, sent his Son to be the payment for our sins. 1 John 4:10 speaks about God being the propitiation for our sins, the payment. Christ took God's righteous anger against us and satisfied his demand for righteousness, for justice. Colossians 2:13-15. And you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Because of this, Romans 5, 1 and 2, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The Jews were rejoicing in the hope that they wouldn't be put to death physically. We can rejoice in the hope that God redeems. And are we living in light of these truths, that we are all dead in sin, that Christ has paid the penalty for our sins by hanging on a cursed tree and by being rejected by his Father? He has legally paid our debt. Mordecai legally changed the Jews' fate, and Christ changes the Christians. Like the Jews, then, we are living in an already not yet situation. Our legal obligation has been paid, but we are not yet fully restored. We have been rescued by Christ, but it hasn't fully come to fruition yet, and it won't until we're in heaven, our relationship with God fully reconciled. Until then, the Holy Spirit is our seal. Christian sisters, are you pleading for those who are still under the edict of death? Is their plight urgent to you? We saw the language of swiftness of horses. There is an urgency. The Jews were in a dire situation. And I confess that often the plight of those around me isn't urgent enough. People are dying. They are dead. It isn't urgent enough to where I invest time in building relationships to share the gospel. And when I do invest time in building those relationships, often I'm so scared of offending or building a wall between me and her that I don't fully share the truth of her dead state of being. I hide behind, well, this is what I believe, you know? Or, well, I believe that the Bible teaches da 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 da. There are three women that I am specifically trying to build gospel-centered evangelistic discipling relationships with. Remember these names, ladies. Kayo, Ayano, and Nobuko. Please pray for me as I continue to pour into these women, learning about them and their families. Pray that I'd be wise and clever and also bold. Pray for them that God would make their sin and offense against him real to them and that they would repent and know him as Savior. Friends who are still dead in your sins, Christ is the only one who can reverse the decree of death on your life. You stand convicted in judgment by God because you have sinned against him. You were born into sin. And God takes vengeance on his enemies. You are an enemy of God. God's decree of death upon sinners is only revoked through Christ's work on the cross. He took that curse upon himself so that you would have hope of life eternal. Today is the day of repentance. Please don't delay. Next week is the last week of the Esther series. We have seen God work mightily in this book. We have seen him put people where he wants them for his reasons, for his glory. We have seen God give his people authority to overcome an irrevocable edict. And next week we will see what happens. We'll find out the rest. And we'll see how the Jews praise God for it. We will be finishing the book next week, so chapters 9 and 10. Please read the passages. Do the book work. Come prepared. And if you've been thinking about coming to teacher training but haven't been quite sure, this is the perfect time to do it because it's the last week. And then we're like on break for the summer. So come.